seated, take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And for all the years of preaching, I cannot think of a message that is more important than the one I will bring to you this morning. Now, I don't think there's a particular problem, but I feel like, and to give you a disclaimer at the beginning, I don't think there's anything going on right now or this week or maybe in the next year, but I am not the kid that I was 30 years ago. And in 15 years, I'll be really close to 80 years of age. That makes Mrs. Bishop a little... She didn't like it when I talk that way. I talk old. She said, well, you're not old. Listen, I could die at any moment. I could drop dead. And this message would be very pertinent. So this is one of those messages. It may happen this year. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It may occur 15 years from now. And this is a message that is important to each individual person that is of the Fellowship of Lighthouse Baptist Church. Because when that day comes, that I am no longer here, and this pulpit is vacant, and the next man is going to stand here, you will have one vote as to who that man is. And that vote is important. I'm going to talk to you about your vote. And the title of the message is this: Lessons from Niagara Falls. Lessons from Niagara Falls. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help me in the next several minutes to share a burden that I have. Father, when this day comes, it's not going to affect me personally because I'll be gone. I won't be here. I will be a has-been. I'll be in heaven or in a nursing home somewhere or bedridden, and I will not be able to fulfill the duties of the pastor anymore, and someone else will stand behind that desk. In that day, I will not have a vote. But these folks will. And I pray that they would be attentive, they would take some serious mental notes, and a challenge today, knowing that their decision, their mark on a piece of paper absolutely has consequences. And we'll thank you for what you do in our hearts this morning as we look to you and look to your word for wisdom in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1990 was the year. It was an interesting meeting that was taking place in Niagara Falls, New York. I say 1990 because it seems like it should have been a lot farther back than that, but it was 1990. It was in 1995 that I became aware of that meeting. I was coming here. I was an intern pastor at that time. 1997, I think, was my full-time year. But anyways, it was about that time when a pastor said to me, you really need to find out what happened at Niagara Falls in 1990. And so he told me about this event, and he said, there's a book out. And it's not a very big book. It's about maybe 80 pages. And it's, normal book form. I should, Caitlin, it's on my desk. Could you get it for me? And I'll use that as a visual aid this morning on the right-hand side of my desk. And anyways, he said, you need to get this book. I wasn't doing online stuff back then. But I looked and I found the book, and it was out of print. It was about 1996, 1997. This little book, very thin, was out of print. But there was one guy that had 18 copies of them. And I said, if this is a watershed moment in Baptist history, and there's only 18 copies left, I want them all. And so I did. I bought all 18 copies. Now, in my office, I have about six of these left. And this describes what happened to an organization that is real strong in Michigan, Baptist organization, Michigan, New York, northern parts of Ohio, into Wisconsin. It's more of a northern thing. A fellowship of churches got together, and they called themselves the General Association of Regular Baptists, G-A-R-B-C. And if you're from Michigan, you'll know that. From down here in Virginia, we're not as familiar with that. But in 1990, they hosted their annual meeting in Niagara Falls. And so the title of the book is, What Happened to the GARBC at Niagara Falls? Now, I'm here to tell you, nobody jumped over. But they got in a room, and they were determining the path ahead. What was going to be the path ahead for the churches that they fellowship together, based on God's Word. But there was a group of churches that said, we're tired of the standards. We're tired of this no drinking. We're tired of the King James Bible. We're tired of stuff. And we want to say that our purpose is in a different direction. Now, there was a group of pastors that stood up and said, no. There were the main guys were four. There were four of them. The combined wisdom of those four men was over, they had over, the four guys together, had over 200 years in ministry. They were not young guys. But the young guys who had started the fellowship with all the churches wanted to take the churches, all the churches, in a new direction. And the old guy said, no, we're not going to do that. And this is an interesting book that I recommend to young pastors who are in ministry or going in ministry, and they say, you know, Brother Bishop, I'm thinking about changing my music. I'll just say, you don't just change your music. Churches never change just one thing. One thing is a path to changing everything. And so if you change your music, I'll guarantee you're going to change your Bible and you're going to change your standards. If the guy says, you know, I'm not going to change everything, I'm just going to change our standards, you're going to change your Bible, you're going to change your music. The three always go together. Now, there are a lot of other things get changed as well, and I'll address some of those as we go along. But those three things absolutely get changed together every single time. Bible goes, music goes, standards go, they all go together. It's not just one. And so in talking about and thinking about churches that take a stand and church people and their standards, where do we go? Well, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. A pretty classic New Testament text. This is not going to be unfamiliar to you at all whatsoever. Be ye not unequally yoked together for with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Series of rhetorical questions. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now say, preacher, well, this says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So it seems like you're taking this out of context a little bit. I'll give you that. I don't think so. This is not in my notes. This happened last night. I was in my chair studying for the outline and marking my Bible. I was marking my pages. I put my little ribbons where the passages were. So as Brother William says, I move too fast. He can't find them because I marked them in advance. That's why. And so he just says, I don't even try to keep up with you anymore. But you should at least mark them down. So I'm in my easy chair last night, and I'm marking things down, putting my ribbons in, looking over my outline, highlighting some things in there, and then writing some notes off into a side in a message that's already too long. And my phone goes off. And it's a fellow that used, he sat right back here, Brother Stever sat back here, and they moved to the Midwest. And he sent me a message, and he said, why are CEOs going to divinity school? It was an article. I could not open the article and read it. Because I'm cheap. But he sent me the summation of the article. And just reading the background of the article, I could tell that these guys were not believers. But they were going to divinity school. And I sent him the comment. I said, fodder for the Antichrist. And he said, I would agree. He said, these guys aren't saved. And just because a man comes in and says, hey, I've got a PhD from a divinity school, doesn't mean that he's saved. Doesn't mean that he is. And so these questions would absolutely be pertinent in that day when you're voting. You see a guy up there, and he's going in a totally different direction than Baptists have historically gone. When it comes to Bible, when it comes to music, when it comes to standards, when it comes to soul winning, all of those things. And you look at him and go, well, and I'll tell you what, they're slick. And you graduate from one of the Ivy League divinity schools, and you probably got brains. And you look and you think, well, who am I that I could challenge that guy? I tell you what, you are one vote. That's exactly what you are, and you absolutely should vote that guy right out the door. Absolutely should. You thought, wow, pastor's going to talk about the elections coming up Tuesday. Listen, the elections on Tuesday pale in comparison to the damage that is done when a church family votes apostasy into the pulpit. And we should absolutely consider that when the Lord comes back, that there, the Bible documents this, that there will be people that say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works in thy name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all these things? And the Lord will say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What does that say? It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means they were never saved. Who are they? They are men that are standing in the pulpits that have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a major denomination out there today that has, that they don't boast, but their own internal research says that for every year you spend with them, you lose a percentage of your core beliefs. And if you start with them as a freshman in college, do a 4-year degree, do 2 years of graduate work, and then stay another 2 to 4 years to get your doctorate, that by the time you complete your education, you will only retain 23% of your core Bible beliefs. Somebody coming out with a PhD means that they only, this is their own internal research, they only believe 23% of this book. Now you tell me that's not a problem. I tell you that's absolutely a problem. And say, well, preacher, I'm just a person in the pew. What can I do? Vote no. That's exactly what you can do. Every person has a vote. Every person does. And what would it take for right to prevail? Half of the church to say, we're not putting up with that. 50%. It's probably lower than that. It probably could do it with 40%. I don't know. I'd have to look at the Constitution to say it's probably 66 2/3 in order to call a pastor in. So if 40%, 33% would say, we're not having it, then the church would stay right. I'm hoping that in the room we can find some folks that will be part of that. I'm going to call it 40% for lack of a better number. Just give you a good round number. I'm hoping I can find 40 people out of 100 that will say we're going to stand for right. We are not going to. We understand that unbelievers should not. Righteousness and unrighteousness don't go together. We understand in verse 14 that light and darkness don't go together. We understand that Christ and the devil don't go together. We understand that he that believeth had no part with an infidel. And you just let you call it what it is. Somebody who retains only 23% of their core beliefs is an infidel. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the tribulation period. They don't believe in salvation. They believe that some people are chosen. That's why I'm sitting there singing that song going, wait. Chosen ones? Now, I like that song. Virginia, I like that song. I've sung that song at a funeral service. I plan on singing that song at the graveside when my dad passes away. I'm calling the roll. It's a powerful graveside event. But you see how easy it is for a doctrinal error to sneak in? You say, ooh, chosen ones. Here I am. Been here a long time, sang that song ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. But that's not doctrinally correct. So what did they find? What happened in 1990 at Niagara Falls? The GARBC voted. I'm trying to think a lot where you are, right and left. They voted to go left. They voted to move. Now, they tried to cater to the people that were taking a dedicated stand to the Word of God. But I'm here to tell you that people that take a dedicated stand to the Word of God and believe 100% of what's in that book are not going to move to the left when you move to the left. And so here's what the GARBC found. That they only moved a little bit, but when they did, they lost those churches. They cut part of their Bible out. The standard moved. These guys, the four guys, they stood. And their churches stood. These guys had moved. And they said, we're not moving. Because the book is over here. You moved the book, cut pages out. And then they lost. And as a result, they said, man, we got to bring more people in. But they're not going to bring those people in. And they're not going to bring me in. They're not going to bring you in. So in order to bring more people in, they moved further left. They moved their standard. I should put the standard over here. Because God's standards don't move. And when they did, these guys said, you know, we're not as radical as those guys, but that's a bridge too far for us. So these guys left. And so to accommodate and get more people, they moved farther left. And they're trying to reach you guys. You guys said, you guys are apostate. Look how far you moved. We've not moved. Somebody moved. We haven't moved. You moved. We are not joining with you. Why? Because of this passage. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has he that believeth with an infidel? And you say you're a Christian, but you deny the book. So the GARBC moved left. They are a shadow of what they were. They can't draw in conservative churches. Because they moved. And truth be told, they continue to move. By the time they get done moving, you won't even recognize who they are. And eventually, they'll drop Baptist from their name. There's a Harvard business model out there that says, for every dollar you raise your prices, you lose customers that are no longer willing to pay that price. It's a Harvard business model. It's really interesting. But I'm just telling you, there is a documented in this book. It's a short little thing, but I'll tell you what, it really points out what happens when you as a church move. So I thought this morning, how can I make this personal to you? So let's make it personal. The old man is gone, and you never really liked me anyways. Right? You only kept me around because you liked Mrs. Bishop. Okay, I get that. But now we're bringing in the new guy. And we're going to say, you know what? We don't like that bishop guy. We don't like the standards. We don't like the Bible. We don't like the soul winning. We don't like the bus ministry. We don't like the conservative music. So let's ditch him. And on the next vote, you vote yes to apostasy and no to standing by the old book. You're going to lose Caitlin. That personal enough? Why? Because she's married to Zachary. And he's not moving. Just so you know, you can vote to go in a different direction. You can vote drop Bible. You can vote drop the standards. You can say, well, you know, I don't really hold to those, so I don't really care if the new guy does or not. But when you do, you need to know that you're voting people out of the church. And that's pretty personal. And I tell you, in 15 years, they got a lot of life left. It's not just them. You lose the Monday family. Brother Monday is on the right side of music. He's not going. You change the music, he's not going left. He's not going left. I'll tell you this. If Frank was the same age as me, he wouldn't be here. Why? Because they stand for right. They stand for truth. They stand for God's word. And they do. And they do it consistently. And they do it, I want to say, lovingly. Sometimes we don't do it lovingly. But standing right is the right thing to do. You should just stand for right. We should. But when you vote with your vote to move away, just like the GARBC did in Niagara Falls, and you take the church with your vote, you take the church a step or two away from the moorings of God's word, you do that, I want you to know that you are voting people out of church, voting people who will not tolerate a move from the rightness of God's word. And you may not like me, but I know you kind of like Caitlin. And who wouldn't like Zachary? You say, well, they're the future, they're the church. And that's exactly right. And how dare we move the church to be something that they can no longer be a part of? After by that time, 15 years, Caitlin will almost have been here for 50 years. That's frightening, isn't it? Turn me to Jeremiah. This is not a New Testament thing only. Go to the Old Testament. Israel dealt with this. Corinth had a problem. Corinth was prominent in the first century. They're from Greece on the isthmus between the Aegean and the Ionian Sea. They were a military and commercial spot. They were a place of great wickedness. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll find the Apostle Paul writing to them about all kinds of things, unequal yokes, talking to them about marriage problems, talking to them about family problems. And they had civil law problems. They had divided loyalties. They had gross immoral behavior. And Apostle Paul said, there are things that you are doing as a church that aren't even named among wicked people. People that are unsaved would never do what you're doing. What was that? That a man should have his father's wife. That was going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul just said, this ought not to be. This ought not to be. Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19, we have Jeremiah. Who is Jeremiah? Jeremiah is the preacher. What does Jeremiah do? Jeremiah stands for right. He stands for God's word. But the children of Israel, who is that? That's the people. If you'll let me take the church into the Old Testament, the church is not in the Old Testament, but if you'll let me make a comparison this morning, the people that sat in the pews opposed Jeremiah and his message. And God knew that was going to happen, so much so that God, this is personal, are you ready? God said to Jeremiah, don't get married and have children. Don't get married, Jeremiah, because I've got a message for you to preach about adhering to the standards of God's word. And when you do that, the people are going to attack you personally. And the people with the leadership are going to put you in prison. And if you have a wife and children, they're going to do the same thing to them. So don't get married and don't have a wife, don't have children. That's a pretty stark warning to the preacher. But Jeremiah still was, you got to love Jeremiah, man. He was just faithful to God's word. You wonder why they call him the weeping prophet? Because they were killing him. We're in chapter 19, and Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, verse 1, go and take a potter's earthen vessel and take the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests. And he was to take that earthen vessel. I really thought about bringing a glass jar up here and throwing it in a box and busting it to a million pieces and say, put it back together, because that's what he did. He took an earthen vessel, he broke it in a bunch of pieces and say, good luck putting them back together, but that's exactly what I'm going to do with Israel. As a result, or the reason why, look at verse 4. Because they have forsaken me, they have estranged this place, they have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also on the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire. Verse 7 tells who's going to send the judgment. It's not Jeremiah, he's just a messenger. God says in verse 7, I will make void. In verse 7, I will cause them to fall. In verse 8, I will make the city desolate. In verse 9, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons. And thou shalt say unto them, verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel. Who's going to do it? God's house. God is going to do it. Notice verse 13. Let's go to verse 12. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to whom? We would like to think that this is all King Zedekiah, but it's not. It's the inhabitants thereof, the city, as Topheth. Where do these folks live? The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as a place of Topheth because of, notice this, all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven, poured out drink offerings. Look at verse 14. Then came Jeremiah from Topheth, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house, and he said to who? He said to all the people. He's like, Pastor, why aren't you talking to the deacons about this? The deacons will be in the room today, and they will hear this message. But Jeremiah just didn't go to the spiritual leadership. He took the message directly to the people, which is what I'm doing today. I'm bringing the message directly to you. Look at Jeremiah chapter... chapter 20. Now, Pastor, the son of Immer, the priest who was chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And what did he do? Verse 2. He hit him. Boy, isn't this a good church business meeting here? He just hit him. Good Christian you are. He hit him. Pasher smote Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in the stocks. Now you know why God said to Jeremiah, don't get married, don't have kids. Because they're coming for you. And they're coming to your family. And it's going to be a much harder to do my work when they're beating your wife and killing your children. Because you're going to be emotionally attached. I can't have you emotionally attached. Don't get married, don't have kids. Whew. Wow. And listen, Jeremiah did it. I'm teaching major prophets this semester. The students had an assignment. They were to write a two-page biography on each one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And in writing about Jeremiah, 99% of the class said Jeremiah's life was a waste. Very seldom do I knock down a student, dock their grade, because they just don't understand the concept. But, man, I knock down grades on that. Jeremiah's life was not a waste. Jeremiah was absolutely obedient. He stepped out into eternity and stood into the face of the Lord God Almighty, and God said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His life was not wasted. His message is still being preached today. The earthen vessel, the potter's vessel, we still talk about that today. His life was absolutely not wasted. Listen, he's included in the Bible as a prophet. He wrote the book after his name. That is not a waste. But in human standards, we look at it and say, what a waste. It's not a waste at all. His pastor smote him. Notice what God says. Verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends." And who's gonna go after Pasher? God is. "I will give them to all Judah." Verse 5, "I will deliver them. I give them to the hand of the spoilers." That doesn't mean there's not some depression going on in Jeremiah's life. That's a hard thing. How hard was it? Look at verse 14. That same chapter, chapter 20, verse 14. Here's Jeremiah talking. "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed." And don't sing happy birthday to me, because my day of my birth was not happy. Why? Because of the persecution of God's people. The persecution of the people in the pew. This is not just leadership. This is the nation as a whole have sided against God and against the preacher of God, the preacher of the Word of God. And they've gone a different direction. Verse 15. "Cursed be the man who brought tidings of my father, saying, a man child has been born unto thee, making him very glad. It was a terrible day that I was born." That's how. You want to understand why he's called the weeping prophet? Because of the persecution, not from the heathen nations, not from Babylon, not from Nebuchadnezzar, from his own people. People that worked in the nursery when he was a little guy came over and said, "Wow, what a little baby." Would have shown up in pictures and family pictures. Verse 18, "Wherefore came forth I out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days could be consumed with shame." Listen, he was obedient, but you got to know there were some sad days in his life. Absolutely sad days in his life. Zedekiah is the king. I understand that. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. Zedekiah as a king made some decisions, and he bears responsibility. I get that. But if you think this is just Zedekiah that has made a decision at the highest levels of government to walk away from God, then you've missed the rest of the book. You've missed the beatings. You've missed the being put in stocks. And you missed Jeremiah going down in the prison, being placed there by the people. You've missed the messages that God wrote to all the people. You've missed that. Don't miss that. I understand Zedekiah. In the 52nd chapter, God talks about Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, verse 1, was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, as Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Prophet went to him. Jeremiah said, "Don't do that. Don't go there." But you got another word from the Lord? I do. God's word has not changed. God's word is the same. It's still in the same spot it always was. Zedekiah, you're moving in a bad direction, and this is not going to end well for you. Back to jail he went. Back to jail he went. When it became evident that the city was going to fall, that the people in the pews were going to be compromised by the foreign government of Babylon, what does the king do? He runs in the middle of the night. He's going to get out of there. Isn't that what kings do? They run to a government. Hey, will you give me safe haven? Run with his army and with his security patrol, with his secret service, a protection detail, and with all the government stockpiles of money that he could possibly carry. So he's going to be a man of wealth when he goes to his new country. But you know who knew he was running? God did. You know who God told? God told Babylon. You know what Babylon did? They got the worm in the middle of the night as he was escaping and leaving the people. You think this guy behind the pulpit is going to stay here and help you in that day? No, man, he's going on to another place. He's going to take his PhD and go somewhere else and make money. He could care less about what happens to this, to you, to your building, to your family. Yeah, he'll just go, man, wreck the place. And you know who he's going to blame it on? He's going to blame it on you. And you know whose fault? Every person that said yes will vote in apostasy. Every person. Every vote. Why? Because every vote matters. Every single one. How many does it take to keep them out? 40%. All I need is 40% of people that will say, we're going to stand for right, we're going to stand for truth. Say, well, preacher, we don't uphold those standards of marriage, divorce, in our own lives. Morality, we don't do that. Listen, you should demand that the preacher does. It was, man, I don't know, going back 20, 25, 27 years. We had a family that was here, a beautiful family, husband and wife, had a bunch of kids, and they came and they took up the whole row. And they were here for week after week after week after week after week, and maybe going on 3 months. And then they said, hey, we'd like to talk to you about church membership. And I said, praise the Lord. Oh, this is exciting. Our church is going up by 10%, you know, family of 12. I mean, this is really neat. And so I went to their home and I said, we do a membership interview and let me go over our doctrinal statement. This is what we believe about the Bible. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about creation. This is what we believe about marriage. By the way, how long you guys been married? And the room got quiet. And I knew I had just asked a question that demanded further investigation. Because they didn't answer. I said, you guys are married, right? And they said, oh yeah, we're married. The police in me. How long you been married? They dropped their heads and they said, about 2 weeks. I said, excuse me? The two of you got all these kids living in the house, mom, dad. Seriously, 2 weeks ago? I've got to hear this story. Tell me, what happened 2 weeks ago? And they said, well, you know, we've been coming to church, and you know, you knocked on our door, and we all came, and we really liked the church, and we really liked the message, and we're Christians. We knew Christ as our Savior. But all these years, we've been living in sin. And you preached against that from the pulpit. And we thought, we looked at each other and said, we want to be members, but they're not going to let us be members living in sin. So we better get married. So they went out and got married. And I said to them, I'm sitting at their dining room table. I said, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? And they said this, because we knew the stand that you took on God's word. And we didn't want to put you in a bad position. You know what? I admire those people. They didn't have the standard themselves, but they absolutely expected that the guy behind this desk should have those standards. Listen, when you vote, don't vote because you say, well, you know, I know this is where God's word is. I know that's where the preacher has stood. And I know that's where Mr. Frank has stood. And I know that's where Brother Monday stood. And I know that's where Zachary stood. But, you know, I listened to some wild music. I listened to some rock and roll and some heavy metal. And so I'm going to vote yes for the guy because that's not the standard I keep. Your church ought to hold that standard. You may not. But don't you vote no because somebody intimidates you thinking that you're a hypocrite. Listen, you are a hypocrite. Yeah, just say it. I'm a hypocrite. Because you ought to be a hypocrite, and you ought to demand that the preacher who stands behind this desk holds to God's word. You absolutely ought to do that. And you have a right to do that. I am running out of time, and I knew I was going to run out of time. I'm going to jump way ahead. So, going back, it's probably 30 years ago, it's been a friend of mine for 50 years, and he and his family are attending a fundamental independent Baptist church within an hour's drive of here. You know, I've been friends for a long time. And I'm here pastoring, I don't know, probably 1999, maybe year 2000, and he said, "Brother Bishop, where do you stand on alcohol?" I said, "I stand where the Bible stands. No drink. I don't drink. I preach against alcohol." He said, "I came to church Sunday morning, fundamental independent Baptist church, been there a long time, Christian school." He said, "Preacher stood up Sunday morning, big staff, pastors, assistant pastors, music guys, all everybody paid on staff." And he said, if me or my staff decides to drink, that is none of your business." This is what he said to me. He said, you know, Brother Bishop, he said, he probably called me by my first name, because we've been friends long before I was a preacher. He said, "You know, I know that I'm not perfect." And he said, "And I know my kids might sit down at a restaurant and have booze." He said, "And I know it's not right. But can't I come to church and expect that the preacher's going to stand for right?" You absolutely ought to demand that the preacher stand for right. And if you get somebody that comes in here, that they put his name up there, you raise your hand and say, "What do you believe about alcohol?" And he looks back at you and says, "Do you drink?" And it reminds me of some of my kids. It doesn't matter if I drank or if I've ever drank. Well, do you drink, and I'm not the pastor, you're going to be the pastor, and you better stand for right. If you're not going to stand for right, I'm voting no. Don't let that PhD guy intimidate you. You just look right back at him. You're going to be the preacher we expect. "What do you believe about the Bible?" "Well, you know, there's this and that, and maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. And some places believe, but some places belong, and some places don't." Vote no. "What do you believe about music?" "Well, you know, I like the traditional hymns, but, you know, from time to time we might have some worship dancers, you know, get some girls up here, getting you in the worship mood kind of thing." And every time I do that, somebody will say to me after the service, "Pastor, we don't know if it's a sin to dance, but it's definitely a sin for you to do it." You're absolutely right. You ask the preacher what he thinks about dancing. "Well, preacher, it's not about you. It's about the man you're putting in this pulpit. And he ought to absolutely have high standards when it comes to God's word, when it comes to separation, when it comes to morality. For what fellowship has light with darkness? What concord hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And that vote is not about whether you're separate. That vote is about whether this man is going to be separate, whether that pulpit is going to remain separated, and whether the people that stand separated are going to be able to still be welcome here and worship here when you finish your vote. About 20 minutes left. We have 60 seconds. Wednesday, Niagara Falls. Wednesday of this week. This is an add-on. Shianti means 33 years of age. Was there visiting Niagara Falls. She had her She had her 9-year-old son, Roman. No. Her 9-month-old son. No. I'm going to read this. Her 9-year-old son, Roman, and her 5-month-old son, Mecca, in her arms. And they're on the American side, over by Goat Island, and they're looking at the falls. She leans through the rail and steps on the opposite side of the safety barrier. She had her 5-month-old in her arms. She has her 9-year-old in tow. And she walked over to the falls and she jumped in. Wednesday. You say, preacher, what in the world does that have to do with the message? She voted for them. The 5-month-old, I'm sure he had no idea what was going on. I suspect the 9-year-old is going, Mom, what are you doing? What are you doing? Mom, no! I imagine they still have not recovered the bodies. And so I say to you this morning, you personally can decide to step through the safety railing and go to a path of destruction. But don't you dare take the church in this pulpit with it. Don't you dare take that those 9-year-olds that are downstairs in the children's ministry and say that we're going to take this church in a direction that is going to lead to your death and the destruction of the family forever, and they'll never find your body again. This church is going to disappear. Don't you dare do that. Say, boy, this is a different preacher than was here for Friend Day, last week. Preacher has been sitting on this for a couple of weeks. Your vote matters. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. We should not jump into the water of progressiveness under the guise of liberty. We should not do it. Message for Christians. You got to vote. Here's the question. Preacher, would you pray for me when that day comes that God would give me the courage to stand? Because it takes courage. Take the courage to stand. I want to pray for you this morning. Preacher, pray for me. God, give me the courage to stand. I'll do it. Father, I thank you for Christians. They love you. They love your word. I pray that you give them courage to stand. We just need 40%. I'd like to get 95%. I pray that you give them the courage to stand. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you're here this morning. You're struggling. Thinking suicide is the way out. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem that takes you to a devil's hell or to a life in heaven if you know Christ as your Savior. But if you don't know Christ, suicide is not the answer. Christ is the answer. And this morning you say, preacher, I don't know Christ. Would you pray for me? Raise your hand. Let's stand. Caitlin, play. The invitation is not going to be long. You obey as God speaks.